Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Please be seated. For those who are taking notes, the title of today's message is The Handwriting on the Wall. And we open up with this great blasphemous feast of Belshazzar. And it's a well-known story. I'm sure we've all heard it before throughout our days. Even if we've never stepped a day in church, I'm sure a lot of people have heard of this story. But I want to give you a little bit of an update here as to what's been going on. There's been a lot of palace intrigue since Nebuchadnezzar was king. And if you remember Nebuchadnezzar II, he was the king of Babylon. And he came into prominence about 605 B.C., conquered from his father, Nebuchadnezzar, and he conquered the surrounding nations, including Judah, and therefore built or finished out the Babylonian Empire, built some beautiful, beautiful things around the city, the Hanging Gardens, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He built the city of Babylon and the fortification that we're going to talk about a little bit later with the city. And it was certainly something to behold. And that was all under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And Daniel was a young man, probably 13, 14 years old, when he was taken into captivity in the first exile in 605 B.C. And he received great prestige and position in the kingdom because of his godly character and his wisdom. Remember the first thing that he refused to eat from the king's table, but instead just desired to honor God, and that brought some attention to the throne. And then when Nebuchadnezzar had that horrible vision, that dream, and Daniel was called in after all of their wise men and sorcerers were threatened with death, and the Lord gave Daniel that interpretation. So Daniel has been in the kingdom for a long time now. He's probably in his 80s at this point. And he at one point was a very, very prominent part of this kingdom. You know, very, very high ranking. And as I'd mentioned before, one of the visions that he had helped with was he was interpreting the king's dream of the statue with the head of gold, the chest of arms and silver, the trunk of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of clay and iron. And the reason why that's important to understand is because tonight, in this passage, is when we're going to see the head of gold fall and be replaced by the chest and arms of silver. The kingdom's going to be replaced. So, you know, Daniel had encouraged Nebuchadnezzar, you know, when he was king, that he warned him that because of his pride he was going to fall. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, failed to heed that warning. A year later, he began to spend 7 years as an animal in the wild. So Daniel's been here all along. He's been a very prominent part of this kingdom all along. He's brought a godly influence into this part of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar had said that they were to honor the God of Daniel because Daniel represented him so well. So now we come to Belshazzar. Now, how do we get here? After a 43-year reign, Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562 B.C. He has a son by the name of, which some of the translations say, Evil Merodach. Don't ever name your kids that. And he's described in 2 Kings 25 and in Jeremiah 52. His name, the translation of his name actually means son of Marduk, which is the primary deity of Babylon. So we have some idea of the character of this guy. And he was the king that we read about in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings 25 and in Jeremiah 52. He was the one that took the last king of Judah, the last legitimate king of Judah, Jehoiakim, from his prison in Babylon, where he had been confined for 37 years. And he clothed him with new garments, and he gave him a seat at the table with, you know, above all the other kings, and he allowed him to eat at the king's table for the rest of his life. Judah by now is gone. The nation is gone. The temple is gone. It's all gone at this point. Now, he rules for 2 years, and he's assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Glaser, because his rule was pretty arbitrary, and it was given over to a lot of licentiousness. So, Nergal-Glaser, which is also in Jeremiah pronounced Nergal-Sharezer, I knew you wanted to know that, rules for 4 years until he dies of a natural death. And then his son, Lebro-Marduk, he's an only a child. He's got diminished mental capacity, and he's in there for 9 months until he's beaten to death by a gang of conspirators. And they put their own person in place, and a guy by the name of Nabonidus, to be king. And he rules for 17 years until Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon. Why is this important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. One of the things that the critics of the Bible will tell you is that Belshazzar is nowhere mentioned outside of the Bible. He didn't exist. And they will tell you that, and that's one of the reasons why they believe that the book of Daniel itself was written sometime during the Maccabean period, which was like 150, 200 years before Jesus, as opposed to 500 and some odd years as we believe. And the whole reason for that is because they don't want to believe that God can do things supernaturally. And they don't want to believe that God can and will and is willing to provide prophecy. So in your conversations, and I don't know if you've ever encountered it before, but if you're in your conversations, if somebody brings that up as a criticism, you can say, nay, nay, that's not true. Nabonidus marries one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, making Belshazzar a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And according to Babylonian records, Belshazzar became co-regent in the third year of Nabonidus' reign, so about 553 BC, and he continues in that capacity until the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. So during these last 7 or so years of Nabonidus' reign, he's living in Arabia. He's not even there. He's an archaeologist. He's hanging out, you know, and digging stuff up. And isn't that interesting that during the old days they also had archaeologists? And he left the conduct of the kingdom of Babylon to his eldest son, Belshazzar. So there's no additional record of Belshazzar being mentioned and being co-regent with Nabonidus until about 100 years ago, when something called the Nabonidus Cylinder, that's the Nabonidus Cylinder, was discovered. It was discovered in the Euphrates River, and it's now in the British Museum, and you can see it, and it talks specifically about Belshazzar and Nabonidus and their co-regency and Belshazzar's kingship during that time. So, again, we have all that we need, and so often archaeology and science has to catch up to what's being said in the Bible. We can, in confidence, know that what is being read is the truth. And we don't have to waver on that, regardless of what evidence is being conveyed, because most often that evidence becomes a moot point. It becomes unproven because of archaeological records that appear, or science records that appear. At the same time, there's a lot of junk that gets discovered, such as a fragment. I'm not kidding. A fragment that was recently discovered, and everybody's all agog over that, where Jesus says something about where Jesus quotes something about my wife. Jesus had a wife. It's proven. It's right there. Are you nuts? That could have come out of the Jerusalem Inquirer, for all we know, you know. So we can just be very thankful that every time we read the Word of God, we can know that it's true. And it is proven. So anyway, at this point, as we're reading, there is a king by the name of Cyrus from the Medo-Persians, and he's been seizing the city for years, possibly preventing Nabonidus from returning, even if he wanted to, back to the kingdom, because he's been sieging the city of Babylon. So Belshazzar, he's not afraid of the siege surrounding the city. He's confident because of Babylon's impressive defenses and his vast supplies. He's got his alarm systems up. He's got his big dogs. He's got his, you know, his rack of guns. He's good, you know. And, you know, conservative calculations set the dimensions of the ancient city of Babylon as the outer walls were 17 miles long. The walls were 22 feet thick and 90 feet high. The outer walls had guard towers another 100 feet high. The city's gates were made of bronze. There was a system of inner and outer walls and moats that made the city very secure. An army could not penetrate into the city. They couldn't sneak into the city, or so they thought. But the Euphrates River ran right through the city, and it entered under the walls through barred tunnels. So they are pretty locked down. We'll find out as we go that that was their weak point, because there were some defectors from Belshazzar's kingdom that went over to Cyrus and said, "Hey, look, this is how you can breach the city." But they had plenty of security, plenty of food, plentiful water supply. They had zero thought that Babylon could ever not exist, even though the Lord had already declared judgment upon them and said that it would indeed become uninhabitable. So he's making this great feast, it says, for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of the 1,000, and it's a large drunken party with his lords and their wives and their concubines. It's a drunken orgy. He's holding a drunken orgy. And then it says, you know, Belshazzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, you know, makes Nebuchadnezzar his grandfather. It says here father, but that's an acceptable use of the term father. But anyway, so he then takes up, you know, he's got this great idea. You know, I know when I used to drink, I can't remember how many good ideas I had. And it's strange how many, I don't have good ideas anymore now that I've stopped drinking. And he had this great idea. Let's go get the stuff that my grandfather got. I mean, this is good stuff. That they got from that Jewish temple. And we'll bring it out and we'll use that and we'll party with that. I mean, it's gold and it's silver and it's cool. And so they're drinking wine out of these vessels that have been built and devoted to the service of God. And they're using these vessels to praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And they're doing this while a hostile army surrounds the city. That should bring us to mind the spirit of our own age. A lot of us today carry the idea that the best response to the seeming danger of the times is to forget about it and escape into the pursuit of pleasure. A lot of us just want to forget. Now, let me make it very clear. The Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol, nor is having a good time forbidden. But what you have to ask yourselves, what I have to ask myself, as I'm doing anything at all, is, can I honestly say that the activity that I'm engaged in right now glorifies God? And that's the question we should always ask ourselves. Is it forbidden? And if it is not forbidden, does it glorify God? And that's what Paul asks. You know, that's what Paul says, that all things are lawful for me, but not everything is edifying. Not everything is good. And so I have to ask myself, does this glorify God? It's not forbidden. And that encompasses a lot of stuff. Not only alcohol, it includes gambling. God does not, by the way, forbid gambling in the Bible. But he calls it stupid. So, you know, if God calls something stupid, I'm thinking, maybe I shouldn't do that. So, again, you know, while drinking alcohol is not forbidden, having a good time is not forbidden, we have to ask ourselves, does this honor God? In Ephesians 5:8, Paul tells us, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Dissipation is one of those words I need to define for you. When he calls drunkenness dissipation, what he's saying is it's a dissolute, irregular course of life, a wandering from object to object in pursuit of pleasure, a course of life usually attended with careless and exorbitant expenditures of money and indulgence and vices which impair or ruin both health and fortune. The famous last words of most drunk people, hey, watch this. And you think about the words that we use just for drunkenness. Just think about the synonyms for drunkenness. Wasted, bombed, toasted, smashed, trashed, blasted, obliterated. I did have the opportunity to do a ride-along with your Lair Police New Year's Eve. I personally like it because every time I get into a cop car, all the crime seems to die in the city. I get no excitement at all. The fire department calls those chalk blocks. It means that, you know, whenever somebody does a ride along in a fire department, there's like zero activity and they get bombed. But anyway, so, you know, I did it last year, I did it again this year. I thought, well, if every time I get into a cop car, the crime dies in the city, then I'm doing a service, you know. So I figured that if New Year's Eve would be a really, really good time to do that, because I'm either going to see a lot of activity or, you know, God's going to provide over a quiet town. Well, he presided over a quiet town. But we did get an opportunity to see people at their worst because they were drunk. And they were doing things that they never would have done. I know they never would have done had they been sober. And it was a frightful thing to see. It was a horrible thing to see. So, in Proverbs 31, as a matter of fact, Lemuel, who is actually was another name for Solomon, King Solomon, his mother used to call him Lemuel. And this proverb was given to him by his mother. It says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, to guzzle wine. Rulers should not crave liquor. For if they drink, they may forget their duties and be unable to give justice to those who are oppressed. Liquor is for the dying and wine for those in deep depression. Let them drink to forget their poverty and remember their troubles no more. So drunkenness is a waste of lives and resources that should be submitted to Jesus. Period. It is not forbidden. But is it really what we should be doing? So they, you know, they bring all this stuff out. You know, they're all drunk and they're you know, just really engaged in this horrendous behavior. And they bring this gold out. And Belshazzar was foolish enough to not only lose all semblance of self-control at this party, but to also begin to openly mock God. He committed the sin of sacrilege. He refused to honor God, something few people are concerned with today. You know, even as you see the entertainment industry that as a gauge, beginning probably back in the 60s or so, we began to hear the Lord's name being used in such a vile manner. A vile manner. And that was bad. But now, he's openly mocked. In our entertainment, in our everyday life. You hear constant references to sin. You can't go any place at all where people aren't engaged in some kind of conversation, especially when it comes to partying and lifestyle. They tell me, well, you're going to have to seek forgiveness for that. You know, or, you know, references to sin, purgatory, judgment, in a mocking tone. And that's what Belshazzar was doing. He was mocking God. But it was not in ignorance. Belshazzar was not doing this in ignorance. When Daniel's called in, he makes it clear to Belshazzar in verse 22 that his grandfather's history with God was known to him, to Belshazzar. You should know this. He sinned even though he knew better, much like the culture described in Romans 1, where Paul tells us that the very creation itself testifies to the glory of God, but yet we willfully remove thoughts of God from our minds, and we willfully embrace the darkness of our hearts and minds, even though that very creation around us is shouting out the existence and the power of God. Belshazzar should have known. We should have known. I should have known. I'm really blessed, and my mom and I were just talking about this the other day, where we were walking through, you know, having a walk. And at the time, I was not only a heathen, but I declared myself an atheist. There was just absolutely no way there was an existence of God. And one of the things that began to turn my mind around during that period, God had begun to work on my heart, and the Holy Spirit was just... He was the hound of heaven, and he began to work on my heart. One of the things that my mom said to me is, look around. How can you deny the existence of a creator? I had never thought of that, Mom. And that was one of those things that began to open up my heart to an understanding of who the Lord is. But before that, I had willfully, you know, at 15 years old, willfully said, there is no God. I had to place him out of my mind, remove him from my thoughts, because my desire was to pursue sin. And I did it with a vengeance, man. I would have fit right into this party. I would have fit right in, all the way down to the mocking. But I had no excuse. I had no excuse. God had, if it was even for the creation of God, God had warned him through the prophet Isaiah 200 years earlier, and no doubt Daniel had made this known to them in the court, and this is a bit of a long passage, so bear with me. It's Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. It says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open him before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut the bars of iron. He's talking about that those gates that the Euphrates flowed through into the city. And that's how they would come in, is that they diverted the Euphrates River. And so they just walked in, cut the bars, and walked right into the city. The city didn't even know that it had been taken over for 2 weeks, that Belshazzar was going to be dead that night. But 200 years before Isaiah, or the Lord had told through Isaiah, that I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, Cyrus, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Cyrus was not a believer in God, but God knew exactly who it was going to be that was going to do this. And so now, by name, Cyrus was now at the gates of the city, and Belshazzar is going, whatever. Now, the reason why these vessels from the temple were being used, you know, whenever a people defeats another, there are often trophies to take them to remind them of the victory. I mean, that's the whole idea behind trophies in sports matches, you know, is you can look at the trophy and go, yeah, I won. And that's what trophies are for. And this collection, this spoils that they take, you know, because the gold itself would have been incredibly valuable, the artifact itself would have been beautiful to behold. But a whole lot of reason why I want to keep this intact is I can say, oh yeah, we won. And so I'm going to take this and I'm going to party with it. As a matter of fact, you may have seen that. Like, I think it's the Stanley Cup. They have a tendency to pour champagne into it and drink out of it. Ugh. One more reason not to like hockey. So they brought these vessels from the temple in, perhaps, to remind themselves of prior victories in order to boost morale. Perhaps to mock the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah, because they're coming up on that. We're still going strong, aren't we? Look at these walls. Nobody's going to conquer us. So as they're doing this, as they're going through this, all of a sudden, it says the fingers of a man's hand appears. And if you can visualize it, they're in this massive room, which they've recently discovered, a huge room in which these kind of parties would have been held. So there's this massive room, and there's this one lamp over in the corner, and it's shining up on the wall, and so it's illuminated. And you see this, the fingers of a man's hand. It doesn't say how far back it goes, but it says the fingers of a man's hand. So it would be kind of like this, and it begins to scroll something on the wall. Now, God can and sometimes does communicate to man in unexpected and even shocking ways. And so here this man's hand mysteriously appears and writes on the wall. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, it says. And this, of course, is where we get our proverbial phrase, the writing on the wall, or the handwriting on the wall. We've all heard that before. And what is it that comes to mind when we hear that phrase, the handwriting on the wall? Well, I know what's going to happen next. The end is here. It's not near. It's here. The handwriting on the wall. And that's where we get that from. So Belshazzar has a pretty interesting reaction to the message. And I'm going to read this starting at verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astounded. So Belshazzar's reaction to this message, you know, is interesting. It says his hips were loosened and his knees knocked. So Daniel gives a vivid description, and he shows that Belshazzar goes from this cocky, arrogant, mocking lord of all to King Pee-Pee Pants. The guy loses it. He's done. So his partying, this shallowness, turns from one of merriment to terror, just like that. And what that indicates, and this is important for us to understand, is that his conscience was active beneath this energetic partying. You know, if Belshazzar couldn't understand the writing, why should it trouble him so much? It doesn't say that anybody else had that same kind of freaking out. Now, granted, you see the fingers of a man's hand and it's writing on the wall. That's going to catch your attention. But it doesn't say everybody fell away in terror. It just said Belshazzar did. It's because his conscience was testifying against him. Our conscience always interprets our circumstance. And it's very often where we're running into situations where we know that this is wrong, and this is the result of something wrong. And it takes shoving a fist in the mouth of the Holy Spirit to shut him up so we can continue in our sin. That's what I did. That's what I did for close to 15 years. God just continued to pursue me, and I just shoved a fist in his mouth. Shut up. Because the circumstances that were going on about me were shouting into my life, "This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong." So it wasn't just the party, the drunkenness, or the touching the temple instruments, but it was this total act of honoring God which led him to react this way. Whenever he saw this writing on the wall, because he knew that God had finally judged him. As long as judgment is delayed, we can do that. We can continue to do that until the writing appears on the wall. And that writing can appear on the wall in the form of an STD. It can appear on the wall of a DUI conviction, a lost job, divorce papers being served, your family shunning you because we can't do anything more for you. And so he reacts. His conscience reacts. And his body reacts to his conscience. So he freaks out and he says, whoever reads the writing and tells me its interpretation, the greater concern, of course, was not what it says, but what it means. And he says, man, I will give anybody who can do this a cloak of purple, a gold chain, which is a sign of royalty, and I'll give you the third position in the kingdom. The reason why he could only give him the third position was because Nabonidus was the king. He was the co-regent. I'll give you the position directly below me. So Daniel comes in, you know, to interpret these words, and it doesn't seem so hard to figure out. It's probably Hebrew. And it may be that there's some speculation that maybe that God deliberately put a veil over the minds of these men so Daniel could be called into the situation. The theologian Adam Clark supposes maybe the Babylonian men couldn't read the writing because it was Hebrew. Not entirely sure, but whatever it is, God orchestrated this. So now Daniel is called into the situation, and it happens like this. In verse 10, the queen, which is Belshazzar's mother, we believe, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. I mean, the guy's wise as sheet. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So mom's running to the rescue, and she says, hey, you've got the man here that you need. So when the wise men were called to explain the writing on the wall to Belshazzar, Daniel apparently wasn't one of them. It may be that he was semi-retired. It may be that he was holding a government office still, but he was out of the loop. Again, the guy was in his early 80s by this time. And it's interesting to me that the queen refers to him by his Hebrew name. Nebuchadnezzar had called him Belteshazzar, which means Bel, the god Bel, to provide or to protect us, which is also a derivative of Belshazzar's name, interestingly enough. And she calls him Daniel out of respect for this man. And so it says here in verse 12, it gives an understanding of who he is, an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas, because they knew that God spoke to Daniel. So, it's interesting that when everything seems great, when the party's going nonstop, God and his servants are mocked, neglected, hidden away. You've seen that in your own life, I'm sure, with friends and family, that, hey, you know, things are fine with me, everything's good, you know, and you're basically stupid for doing what you're doing. As soon as the hand of heaven writes on the walls of one's life the sobering message, who gets called? People of the Spirit. People of excellent character. Pray for me. I'm hurting. Do you seem to have this one-on-one with God? Can you pray to him for me? I would certainly encourage that, but I would ask you to consider whenever you get those kind of requests that you simply go to him and say, how about you and I pray together to him? Let you and I go before him. That's Daniel's situation, and it hasn't changed in 2,500 years. So verse 17. Let me back up. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, we don't know if that hearing of Daniel that he spoke of was long ago or it's just now by the queen, but the probability is that Belshazzar knew who Daniel was, but he just kind of shoved that holy guy out of the way. You know, we don't need him anymore. So verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set down. Whomever he wished, he put down. He set up, and whoever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." So there's the charge. I find it interesting that Daniel, the first thing that he says, "Let your gifts be for yourself." Now remember that Daniel was troubled when he gave Nebuchadnezzar the bad news in Daniel chapter 4. He was really concerned for this man. It wasn't the case here. He's not impressed with his grandson at all. He sees no character in the man at all. So why is Daniel so harsh? You know, he says, "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." So why is Daniel so harsh? Again, because Belshazzar should have known better. Nebuchadnezzar had decreed that the whole kingdom was to honor the God of Daniel, and he humbled himself before God, yet Belshazzar took the very things of God and dishonored him and blasphemed him. The things that God has bestowed upon you are to be used to glorify him. When you dishonor or blaspheme him, you are subject to his judgment. Whether that what he has bestowed upon you is a talent for singing, a talent for writing, a talent for creating, the way that we use our bodies, even the marital bed, all these things are things which God has bestowed upon us in his good grace. And every time we use them to blast, or every time we don't use them to glorify him, we dishonor and blaspheme him, and we're subject to his judgment. We will inevitably see that handwriting on the wall. I only praise the Lord that it's not to condemnation, but because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, it gives me that opportunity for repentance. It gives me that opportunity to submit myself to the discipline of the Lord. Daniel wasn't impressed with the gifts and position that he was being offered either. Think about it.
Belshazzar is saying, man, I will give you the third position in the kingdom. I will give you gold and I'll give you royalty. And Daniel's saying, to what? Your kingdom is ending within hours. What value is position and treasure in a kingdom that's quickly disappearing? And we have that same opportunity to reject position and fame in a world that is coming to an end. You know, there's nothing wrong with godly ambition to desire to do the work of God and to work significantly and to work hard and to be submitted to Him in doing God's work and desire to do, you know, to reach great numbers of people or to write a book about, you know, that honors the Lord. You know, there's absolutely nothing wrong with godly ambition, but there's everything wrong with selfish ambition. Matthew 6 tells us that if we seek first His kingdom, we have all we need. You know, forsaking what we can get from His kingdom for the wealth of this worldly kingdom is short-sighted, is foolish, and it's spiritually dangerous. And we all need the spirit of Daniel to see that and say, look, man, I don't care what you're offering me. It is not worth what I have. And then he goes on to say, the God who holds your very breath in His hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Remember, this is the same God that had told Cyrus 200 years later, told of Cyrus 200 years later by name. And tradition, and I need to put it that way, tradition has it that when Cyrus came into the city, that Daniel actually handed him a scroll of Isaiah and said, you're mentioned here. He owns all of our ways. And he says, the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You know, and it would be easy for Belshazzar to think that he never did anything against the God of Israel, at least nothing too bad. He didn't even really know Him. You know, at the very least, he had not glorified the true God. And every creature, if you're going to talk to your friends and family as to why they should have a relationship with God, it's because every creature is obligated to give glory to their Creator. The breath of the creature should praise the Creator. But Belshazzar blasphemed God with his own breath. The ways of the creature should glorify the Creator. But what Belshazzar did was to use it to mock and offend God. Let me wrap it up with this final thought. This is a quote from Warren Wiersbe. And I think that it fits incredibly well with this portion of Daniel chapter 5. Because Belshazzar refused to see what had gone before him, and he should have known these things. Because he refused to see what was around him and recognize even that the glory of God surrounded him and that he owed something to Him, he could no way know that his hours were literally numbered. His hours were numbered. And so Wiersbe said it like this: many people in our world today, and I'm asking you not to be one of them, many people in our world today are unmindful of the lessons of the past, unintelligent when it comes to interpreting the present, and totally unprepared for the consequences that lie in the future.